My name's Jason. This is my family. Amy's around. She's usually sitting right here smiling big at me, but she's over doing a dyslexia talk. And so if you have anyone in your world that is, what's the word, neurodivergent or sees and lives in a different way, we have navigated that. Three of our four kids have dyslexia, thanks to their dad. And a couple of them pretty severe. And so anyway, this isn't that talk, but Mason works with that. Different, a little different, but works. And so let's see. Yeah, we just graduated our oldest, Sophie. She's going into nursing. And I said this to the guys, but I remember being around the campfire when we were, I think it was in Iowa way back in the day, and just wondering, like, what does it look like to graduate a student? And so Sophie has transcripts, accepted into nursing program. And so anyway, if you're in that space and you're wondering, like, there's amazing in your home and you're setting your kids up for fantastic. There's a chair right here. That's literally the hottest spot in the whole room because of that projector. So if you want to swing in, that's cool. Let's see. That. Okay. Anyone brand new to Mason? You're actually right in my... So this chair is super good. Or that one. So cool. Anyone, this is like brand new Mason. Anyone... 1 to 5 years. Cool. Anyone 5 to 10? Yeah. Anyone 10 plus? Okay. All right. You're teaching. So awesome. This is great. Already prayed. So this is going to be a little less lecture, hopefully healthy exchange of ideas. I confessed dyslexic, diagnosed with the ADHD stuff. My meds are working right now, but like consistency, habits, all of those things, there's a cherry here, are definitely a struggle for me. And so this is not a, I'm crushing it, do what I do. If anything, this is just a chance for us to be reminded of the things that are super important and hopefully share some wins together. And so Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says, "Don't be deceived. God can't be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh from the flesh will reap destruction. If you sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers." And that's where we sit, right? Let us not grow weary in doing what is good. So... in 1911, two teams of explorers battled the elements of Antarctica to race to the bottom of, to get to the South Pole. Great Britain's Robert Falcon Scott and Norway's Roald Amundsen. They led their respective teams, each seeking the honor of being the first to plant their nation's flag down at 90 degrees south. And so this is from Jeff Mannion's book, Dream Big, Think Small. He says, "The three-month trek in Antarctic conditions proved to be an unbelievable challenge, both physically and philosophically. The teams battled bitterly cold wind, frostbite, meager rations, and exhaustions as they crossed a seemingly endless expanse of white. They not only competed with each other, but were at war with those brutal and unforgiving elements. And so making it back alive would be a remarkable achievement." It's homeschooling, right? So it was known that the two teams had two very different strategies for achieving what they were aiming at. Scott's team often chose to pound as many miles as they could when the weather was good, and when things turned brutal, they just they stayed put. They'd hunker down in their tents. That was Britain's Scott. Norway's Amundsen, and you can read, if you're looking for a good biography, The Last Viking by Stephen Brown, had a very different strategy. So he set goals of trudging no more than 20 miles a day. So whatever the weather conditions, great weather, poor weather, storm, regardless, 20 miles, 20 miles. So in your mind, picture your house and ring out from that 20 miles. So got that? 20 miles from where you live, that was the daily goal. So their journal entries reveal two different mindsets. During a particularly horrendous blizzard, Scott wrote, "I doubt if any party could travel in such weather." But when Amundsen faced similar conditions, he reflected, "It's been an unpleasant day, storm, drift, and frostbite," homeschooling. "But we've advanced 13 miles closer to our goal." So remember, Scott hunkered down, Amundsen that day, 13 miles. So by covering as many miles as possible on the days the weather was more cooperative, Scott often drove his team to exhaustion. Amundsen, however, used the 20-mile figure not only as a goal, but as a restraint. He would halt his team at midday, actually, when the maximum goal of 20 miles had been achieved, even if weather conditions were favorable and his team desired to push farther. He knew redlining physically could be lethal. They were caught in a blizzard or missed a supply depot in such a state of extreme fatigue. So not only did Amundsen reach the South Pole first, December 16, 1911, he also returned safely to base camp with his entire team intact the day he predicted. So traveling an unbelievable 1,860 miles in 99 days. So we can imagine Scott's disappointment when he arrived at the South Pole to discover a flag and that Amundsen had already been there. Tragically, Scott and his exhausted team perished on their return trip, just 11 miles short of a life-saving supply depot. And so these are the stories that I'm drawn to. I don't know your bookshelf, your Audible feed. For me, it's these. It's Lewis and Clark is a great story. It's the search for the Nile River source, Dr. David Livingstone, Sir Edmund Hillary in Everest, Ernest Shackleton, an endeavor in the Antarctic exploration and their fight for survival, and just his whole, if you're looking for a great biography, Endeavor is the title. I forget the author, but it's on Shackleton. Oh my word, is phenomenal. And so I honestly think we were created for adventure. And Mason talks a lot about this. Says one of the reasons we find ourselves living small lives, she says this, for a lack of hope, but that we actually lower expectations and we lower what we think we can do, and also what we're meant to do. And so as educators and teachers, we find ourselves in that space, but so do our kids, right? And so here's the question. During this time frame, this is the age of the golden age of exploration, Sir Edmund Hillary, Amazon, Nile, all of those things. Imagine yourself at the Royal Geographic Society, one of their dinner parties, right? And someone comes up to you and asks you, what is your greatest adventure? What would you answer if someone came up and said, what is your greatest adventure? What would you say? This is the part where you talk. Raising kids. Who's in on that adventure? Yeah? So we're all there, right? What else? What would you, if I said, what's the hardest thing you've ever done that you didn't know you could do?
Getting my black belt.
What's that?
Getting my black belt.
Getting your black belt. So if it goes sideways, Laura's protecting us, Sarah. Awesome.
I had a kickboxing match. That was my.
That was yours too? Cool. Someone else?
Running a half marathon.
Half marathon. Awesome. How long did you have that on your list before you did it?
Not very long.
Oh, really?
Yeah,
okay.
I started running in October and I did it in April.
Oh, okay. Right. I respect runners. Who else? What's something? Yeah.
Unmedicated birth.
An unmedicated birth. Awesome. Five times. Yeah. Anyone else? Yeah.
Getting signed to a record label.
Getting signed to a record label. Awesome. How long was that a dream to coming to fruition?
10 years,
maybe. 10 years. So you've probably thought of your thing. The extroverts are itching to say it, and the introverts are hoping I don't look at you. On your list, who's in that short 1 to 2 year, the dream to doing it? Anyone that was, you can relate, that was, you're in the short? Anyone you're in the 3 to 10 year or even longer range of, this was a thing I wanted to do, or it's been on a list? And I mean, we talk about a bucket list and that kind of thing, but that's not great or super inspiring anyway. Everyone understands what that is, but to a T, thinking, yep, it's having a family or raising a family, and then all of these other things are included in that too. And so being a Mason educator is a pretty big adventure. So we live in a culture though that celebrates the big promotion, the big life stage crossing. I think we do well to celebrate the mundane. What's the Bilbo line? It's no small thing to celebrate a life well lived. That is true. That is true. And so I don't know where you're at, what stage you're in life. Maybe you're training for the half marathon. The half was great. I'm doing the full now.
Yeah.
For real?
Yeah.
Great. You make us all look so bad. Everyone jog to lunch after. But it's these small things, right? Hopefully you have someone in your life that sees the small things, that sees you getting up and doing the thing that's in front of you for the 25th time when you've got nothing. Hopefully you have somebody that recognizes the long haul of this, that doesn't say, well, what are you gonna do if, but says, awesome that you're doing this now. I said we graduated Sophie and have done Mason all 12 years of her. And the question's still there. What are you gonna do if she wants to go to high school when she was a middle schooler? We'll decide when we get there. What do you wanna do, or what are you gonna do if she wants to play a sport? And she did, so you call the athletic director of your school district and you say, what do you think about a homeschool family who will be invested? And just those things. It was funny when she got the Spartan Award for her school, in for her tennis team as graduating senior. And when she went up, she goes, "And I'm not even a student here." And so, you know, we don't know what God has in front of us at all. And it's not bad to have dreams and the long in front of us, and this can be done all the way through and all of that jazz. But so much of this is just, what's the next supply depot? What's the next supply? What's the next whatever? And so that's this. So even though we live in a culture that celebrates the ginormous, Craig Groeschel, pastor of Life Church, says you'll likely overestimate what you can do in the short run, but underestimate what you can do on a lifetime of faithfulness. And you've heard this, or a variance of this, right? We overestimate what we can do in a year, and we underestimate what we can do in 10, or we overestimate what we can do in a school year, and so I love, so Jeff Mannion, in that Think Big, Act Small, says people who end up changing their world in big ways and small are people who live a life of chronic consistency. And so that's not a Mason term, but he says they consistently show up time and again, usually in the same way and to the same people. I don't know if anything describes homeschooling more consistently than this. As educators, you don't get to graduate out your class and get a new one next year, right? Those kids are coming with you. And so those classroom management issues are going to be there next term too. And yet, how beautiful is that? That there is truth in that. In whatever sphere you have influence, dads, maybe you're not super connected yet. Hopefully you're being inspired to think of, what areas can I help teach or lighten the load? I don't want to just be the fundraiser or the principal. I want to be a teacher as well. In that setting, to the dads, I would specifically say, don't underestimate the role that you can play. For a spouse, you, and I said this at the campfire, but to just, what can I do? What do you want? What do you hope to do this year that you haven't been able to do? Maybe I can help with that. Is the one thing that, for in our house, dysgraphia is a word that I've learned and affects one of our kids. It's decoding stuff. And so my son, my only boy, he gets the full brunt of dad. And so as Art's talking about father struggling with being the authoritarian, let's be honest, dads, it's not easy to come home and see your wife spent knowing the kids have sucked the life out of her that day. And so you just come in big and recognize you've sabotaged the environment. And I mean, I hear that happens. And there's a trouble. But on the flip of that, so math is not a strength for me. And yet, in asking Amy, what is the thing that has been the math with Nolan's been tough this year? The stuff we're doing, I'm like, great. I just subbed a math class and I couldn't remember any of the geometry in the high school class I was subbing. I'm like, I think I can do this, let's do this. And then hearing Art share that, learning with that reminder, I don't have to know math, I get to learn math. And so anyway, that's just an encouragement in showing up in the same way, getting up at that predictable time, having that breakfast, doing what you do for us at our family gathering before I head off to my office at church. showing up usually in the same way to the same people. So that asks the question, where's God called you to consistently show up? So these are all the like low-hanging fruit questions, right? Like, hello, to show up downstairs or in the schoolroom or, right? And yet it's interesting how the thing that can be the joy can shift over time and become the burden. And there's a multitude of reasons for that. And yet we still need to keep showing up. And so what do we do with that? What has God consistently called you to? And so I know we didn't prep for this, and this isn't a test, and you didn't miss a reading before we came in. But anyone know anything about the life of Samuel? Old Testament, judge, prophet, priest. What, if I were new to the whole Bible and new to the whatever, what would you say to me if I said, what's up with Samuel? Who's this Samuel guy? And I know this isn't Mason because we didn't read it. You're not narrating. But you probably read this at some point. What things do you remember about Samuel?
The gift of his mom being able to conceive him.
So it's a miraculous life or prayer of, right, Hannah's prayer there in the temple, being confused with being drunk or praying with the Lord, for the Lord, not in the temple. Temple wasn't built yet. But, oh, yeah. Someone else.
He was called at a young age.
Called at a young age.
I think about the battle, and they came back, and he's like, oh, great, they're taking me to
their
holy man. I'm safe. He wasn't safe.
Right? Yeah. So this is great. So Hannah praying for a son, Eli confuses her with being drunk, he's dedicated at a young age, Samuel at the temple, Lord's voice, speak, your servant's listening. One of the few who holds the role of all three Old Testament big deals, prophet, priest, judge. So 1 Samuel chapter 7, 15 through 17 says, Samuel continued as Israel's leader all the days of his life. From year to year, he went on a circuit from Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, judging Israel in all those places. But he always went back to Ramah, where his home was. And there he held court for Israel, and he built an altar to the Lord. So I don't know if any of your minds wander the way my mind wanders in any kind of a Bible study or readings or church services. But if you're, whenever there's places, flip to the maps, see where those are. These are real. We do it in our homes, right? When you're in geography, you're not just reading about a place or this battle or whatever. The maps are open. Where is this? What are the rivers? How close are we to whatever? Is this arid? Is this rainforest? Is this elevation? No elevation, whatever. And so anyway, super helpful, right? So let's zoom that in. So Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and then Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, Bethel to Gilgal to Mizpah, and returning home to Ramah to judge from there. This is that. So I don't know if you're like me, growing up in the church, Israel's holds a ginormous placeholder. It's a continent, right? Or at least that's the way I envisioned it always. A number of years back, was able to take a study trip there. And we're talking New Jersey in size. In Wisconsin, where I am, I always say, this is Green Bay to Milwaukee. That's Israel. That's like this, those 20 miles, you're about in that range-ish, give or take. So we live in this culture of big, right? Change the world, do big things, history shaker, history maker, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And yet the things that we are often called to are the small, same people consistently. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. So Samuel's repeated ministry served to stabilize the nation at a time of desperate upheaval. When Samuel died, the people grieved. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his home of Ramah, for Samuel 25. So he was steady, faithful, consistent source of guidance to his people, and he was dearly loved, and he was deeply missed. So like Samuel, our greatest impact in life could flow from repetition. If you succeed in serving, loving, leading, blessing, teaching, showing up, it'll likely result from behaviors you've reenacted dozens, maybe hundreds, in reality, probably thousands of times. What's the saying? We become proficient in a thing at 10,000 hours? The Malcolm Gladwell, anything by Gladwell, read. But that idea of you're amateur in the beginning, and the more you do, which is, but sometimes it feels like it's 10,000 hours of laundry or 10,000 hours of snack or 10,000 hours of intro to algebra or of reading this poem that no one seems to be getting, or showing up when you're just at the end. And so, just in reflection, what is your faithful circuit? Your Gilgal, Bethel, Mizpah. And so some of you, you know exactly what it is. It's this rhythm. It's this rhythm of your homeschool. Others, your faithful circuit might be, I'm at work. If this is Mason and it's real, it's not just our classroom, right? It's life, because it's atmosphere and discipline. And so if this applies in your homeschool, this applies in your office or on your work team or in your small group or in your... See, what happens is if you're new to this 1 to 5 years, those eventually the shine is going to wear off, and you're going to hit February, even if you're only 1 year in. And that best laid plan with the great timetable, with all of this stuff you did on your planning retreat. What's your faithful circuit? And so another stop on my circuit is getting to teach. So I pastor a rough sermon, or a sermon, it's about 2,000 words. That's 50 sermons a year. And so that's 100,000 words a year, which is, so about 20 years in now, where I'm pastoring, not to count youth group stuff from Laura's in my youth group back in Marshfield. So.
You get a remix prize after this?
Yeah, you do. We're doing it. You're a name I drop when I'm like, we did okay for a couple of them. So you're welcome, Ryan. So, not that we had much to do. There's good clay. So, over that time, that's about 2 million words, which is Lord of the Rings and the Hobbits, 575,000 words. So, 3.5 of those over 20 years, not that any of those were that. But the question I ask is, which sermon was the success? Which one? Which one knocked it out of the park? Right? So Mason in ourselves says this in chapter 17, on integrity and justice in action, says we are all convinced that integrity is a fine thing. Our hearts rise within us at the name of this grace. We say to ourselves, it shall be mine. I am determined. I shall be a man of integrity. But no one can have this fine quality without putting his mind as well as his heart into the effort of getting it. Now, the eager soul who gives attention and zeal to his work often spoils its completeness by chasing after many things when he should be doing the next thing in order. He has to write a theme, and he looks up Plassey in the encyclopedia, which I know we've all done this week. And he finds Plato, which we all found this week. And he sets off on the course of an investigation so interesting that time is up and his theme unwritten or scrambled through in a poor and meager way. It's well to make up our mind that there is always a next thing to be done, whether in work or play, and the next thing, be it ever so trifling, is the right thing. Not so much for its own sake, perhaps, as because each time we insist upon ourselves doing the next thing, we gain power in the management of that unruly, filly inclination. That next thing. Anyone relate to this? Maybe not Plassey and Plato. But what does this look like in our real worlds? You set out for the thing, to do the thing, and something interesting along the way. Anyone have an example from the last week? You had this. In this other?
Something that happened in our church was, this has been years ago, not in our current church, but there was always a look forward, and so we would try something new, like discipleship or something like that, but there was never enough time dedicated to follow through to actually make it impactful, and we were on to the next thing, and then the next thing. And so nothing ever actually impacted the church because it was just glancing blows all the time.
Right. Yep. Yep. Somebody goes to a conference and gets excited about a thing and then ministry schizophrenia. Who are we? Yeah. What was? Yep. 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 Yeah.
But then on the shelf, somebody's calling for the bathroom and like all this kind of praying.
Yeah. Right. Yep. So thumbtack that. What was the original task? Anyone remember?
Coffee.
Right? Anyone else go, I actually don't remember what the original task was. Right? Even though we perfectly narrate, right? I didn't know I was needing to narrate. And it only gets easier. That only clears up the older we get, right? And so, for sure, and this isn't a rail on tech or on any of those things, because listen, we're maybe a bit more distracted than our parents, but it's not like our parents were crushing it. It's not like there's always been distraction. It's been the newspaper, which had an end. You got to the last page and then you were done. Now our news feed never ends. And so the battle's maybe a little bit amped up, but there's always been distractions. There's always been something else. Even on the farm, there's this task that needs to get done on this day, and yet the fox got into the chicken coop or whatever, right? And so there's always we may have things that are, it may be unique to us, but it's not unique to us. So here's the thing. How do we keep from chasing Plato? I don't know, Jay. That's why I'm sitting here and you're up there. What do you do to not just stay on task? Because the secret to this isn't a legalistic checklist. In fact, a Mason philosophy of education shows us if we're respecting our kids, sometimes the lesson doesn't happen. And so the next thing may not necessarily be the checklist thing. So maybe the first thing on how do we keep from chasing Plato is we recognize principle one, that children are born persons, they're complete, and we respect them in that. And so recognizing that, you read the room. What's going on in this moment? And so part of the way to be able to do that is as we have done the work to be able to know what ideally we would like to submit it and surrender to the Holy Spirit, have the day be, whether it's in your classroom or your kitchen table or the boardroom or the, you know, in the garage, wherever. It's, God, here's what I think today's got in front of us, and here's my timeline, schedule, checklist, whatever, surrendered to you. Tune me into your spirit. Let me be interruptible. Because I guarantee there were times on that circuit, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, that Samuel was interrupted. And yet, Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. In fact, one of the great travel stories of the Bible is one from Jerusalem to Jericho. And it's an interruption that Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. But those not hundreds of miles, less than 50 treacherous miles from Jerusalem to Jericho, was a route that would have been traveled and known. It's still actually the main highway from Jerusalem to Jericho. You can Google Earth it. It's a fun thing to do, to paint for your imagination what this story looks like. And so that's maybe one way to keep. Mason says, do the chief thing. Do the chief thing. She says, finding the next right thing might not be the easiest, especially when we've got 20 things to do. So how do we set in order of what she calls the chief thing? Just throw it all in a hat and pull out whatever, right? Drawing lots? No. She says the power to distinguish what must be done at once from what may be done comes pretty much by habit. Don't you love it when Mason just drops those things and you're like, okay, but how? What does that really look like? But she says the more it becomes the habit. At first it requires attention and thought, but mind and body get into the way of doing most things. The person whose mind has the habit of singling out the important things and doing them first saves much annoyance to himself and others. What a great. And is gained in integrity ourselves. So in A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, a book on discipling, discipleship, Eugene Peterson said this: for recognizing and resisting the stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for people of faith that are extremely useful: disciple and pilgrim. Disciple, that's the Greek, says we are people who spend our lives apprenticed to our master, Jesus. We are in a growing learning relationship, always a disciple as a learner, but not in the academic setting of a schoolroom, rather at the work of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in our faith. And a pilgrim tells us we are people who spend our lives going somewhere, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. He says one of the toxic world ways can be said to be today's passion for the immediate and the casual. So we're addicted to the bigger, better, now or never, change the world. We're also acclimated to the passion of immediate and casual. Ding, you get an alert on your phone. Well, I better look, this could be something for work. Or I better look, it could be grandma needs something for, and it never is it? And there goes, what were we coming downstairs for? Coffee. And so the immediate and the casual. There was a slide for that, but okay. This hurts to say, but he's not wrong. Nietzsche says the essential thing in heaven and earth is that there should be a long obedience in the same direction. There thereby results and has always resulted in the long run something which has made life worth living. This is the line that Eugene Peterson picks up to describe our faith. If you were to ask me, hey, what's your church all about there in Oshkosh? It's a church start, a church, what are you guys about? This is the consistent, not, hey, we're a church of Nietzsche, but we're a church that's a long walk in the same direction. We are not too much different than what we started as 18 years ago. And so it's simple, long soaks in scripture. It's picture studies on Sunday morning with the congregation. It's a low stage because the platform's not the point. We're congregation, not audience. It's a long walk in the same direction. And see, I think this is a really good way to describe our Charlotte Mason educating homeschools. You don't get to volume 6 and go, oh my word, everything she said in volume 1 is outdated and no good, right? It's not a pyramid scheme. It's not a come to the next conference and you're going to get something. If this is your first LER and this is your first touch of Mason, which doesn't sound like it's anyone in the room, but hypothetically, you're not going to like go home and wreck the kids with what you have here. You don't need 6 more conferences, although you do, because keep coming back, they're good for the soul. But you know what I mean? This like, anyone ever fill out the thing online for the free PDF and then you realize, oh, that's just so you can get my email so you can sell me more things? And you go, oh, okay, I guess there's more to this that you're not giving out right away. A long walk in the same direction. And as Art beautifully said this morning, it's not a walk we do by ourselves, right? And so we keep showing up. We overestimate what we can do in the short run. We overestimate, or we over, short, under, long. We underestimate what we can do in a lifetime of faithfulness. So what do? We keep showing up. We keep showing up. We keep showing up. Well, Jay, there's no other options, right? I'm not showing up today. Send all the kids to the neighbor. Unless you live next to grandma and grandpa, you're going to get a visit from the authorities if you do that one. And so this one's really a no. But on the flip of this, we know we can walk in the room and actually not walk in the room, right? And so this isn't a like, you stink, you. I've stood up behind our pub table to speak on a Sunday morning and not been there and just gone through. And I know, fake it till you make it, and we don't always, and you know, all of that, the Holy Spirit takes our broken and does amazing. But on the flip of that, like, I can also walk into that map study lesson with all 4 of my kids and just hit dial it in. And it's not on me as the teacher, it's the... Mason sometimes lets us get away with some things. And so, but we do have to keep showing up, keep showing up, keep showing up. We need to develop the habit of identifying the next thing, the chief thing, and then do that. And so the more, and you perfectly know your kids, the Holy Spirit speaks to you, shows you what they need. Trust that. Not what grandma and grandpa say they need. Not with what that other family at church who's killing it and their kids are amazing and serving everywhere. What does your kid need? And if that's not going to line up with your favorite blogger or even something someone else here that you respect says, the Holy Spirit is communicating with you. And so learn to trust that voice. Phyllis Tickle says the voice of God is it's the voice I've learned to trust over time. And so another in this, and this is kind of a big deal, and just the last thought, and this is another Old Testament story, but you actually can't give what you don't have. And I know, fake it till you make it, and you're not the fount of knowledge, you know, all of that. It's all right. It's all true. I'm not contradicting Mason. But if, like, to just piggyback Art, if you're not learning along with, you're pushing. I'm pushing. So there's this other story. So sometimes we read a Bible story and we've been around for so long, we know how it starts and we know how it ends and we know three better points than whatever the person talking is going to say. And so we tune out. And this may be the case, but this is Moses. We know this either as Moses' failure or water from the rock. Numbers 20. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert in Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron, and they quarreled, and they did all those things. They said, if we'd only died back there, it'd have been better. And then they grumble and complain. And God, the Lord says to Moses, take your staff, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will pour out water. You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they will have water for them and for their livestock. Moses gets upset, and what's he do? He hits the rock. And that's where we teach. Don't hit the rock. Parents, don't hit the kids. Right? Or whatever, silly. Where did this story begin?
Yeah.
Where did it begin? In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There, Miriam died and was buried. What's going on in Moses' life? What's going on? He lost one of the closest people to him. Why'd Moses hit the rock? Well, one day we'll ask him. And I mean, the people were grumbling. It was hot, desert Jay, all that stuff. You ever been around people? People who are thirsty and their sippy cups not... Have you? Moses was empty. See, Miriam had died. Miriam's inner circle for Moses. She plays such an important role in his life. Not always crushing it, but... And he lost her. And she's buried there. And see, sometimes in our... Gilgal, Mizpah, Bethel. Sometimes we're in Kadesh, and sometimes Miriam's not going to be coming with us anymore. And see, in those spaces where we do experience loss, it is a, well, now what? And see, Mason talks about this in a way, in a little bit different of a theme, but to paraphrase, she says, when we find ourselves in those spaces, it's not then the time to work up something. And in a number of years back, our sister-in-law passed away suddenly in the night. Didn't see it coming, didn't know health stuff was going on. All of our kids, like, we did life together. And all of a sudden, Wendy is gone. And Amy tells the story better than I mean, we still had church that next weekend. She was our children's director. And now all of a sudden, how does our family support a family of four with groceries, and, you know, the whole shebang? And it was a long time, and we didn't touch school. And Eam tells the story. She said the first thing and the only thing she could do at the beginning was hymn study. In the hymn that we were in, and we were in it before the world fell apart, was How Firm a Foundation. And see, at the beginning of when Amy did her planning retreat and just got away by herself, and I handled the kids, and they ate chicken nuggets from McDonald's, and they were fine. When she was doing her planning, we had no idea what was in front of us. And heaven forbid there's anything like that in front of any one of us. But life is coming. And see, this is a warning and an encouragement that when the storm comes, there's no time to do the thing. There's an old parable of the farmer who hires a hand because he just can't do it all. So he's not super micromanaging this this farmhand, and a storm comes up, an actual super, super big storm. And so the farmer goes and he finds the farmhand, and he's like, it's in the night, and he actually has to wake this young guy up. He's like, there's this storm coming, and what? And you're sleeping, and we got to go do? How can you be asleep? And the farmhand just... he listens to him, and then the farmer goes through all of the things that need to happen. We have to close the barn up. We need to make sure the animals are in. We got to do this and this and this and this. And the farmhand said, I've already done all that, because that's what I do every night at the end. And see, when the storm hits, that's not the time for all that. That's the dramatic stuff and the TV shows and the movies and that's what we're... But the reality is, it's Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. It's hymn study when the sky is blue and the clouds are puffy, because the Holy Spirit knows you need How Firm a Foundation when the wheels completely fall off. And so... last story. In 1942, Clarence Jordan founded Koinonia Farm in Americus, Georgia, as a haven for racial unity and cooperation. But in 54, the Klan burned every building on the farm except for Jordan's home. In the midst of the raid, Jordan recognized the voice of a local newspaper reporter. The next day, the same guy showed up for a story about the arson while the rubble was still smoldering. He found Jordan in a field planting seeds, and he said to Jordan, I heard the awful news of the tragedy last night, and I came out to do a story on the closing of your farm. Jordan just kept planting and hoeing, and the reporter continued his prodding with no response from Jordan. Finally, the reporter said, you've got two PhDs, you've put in 14 years into this farm, and now there's nothing left. Just how successful have you been? With that statement, Jordan stopped hoeing. He said to the reporter, you just don't get it, do you? You don't understand us Christians. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. So in 69, Jordan passed away suddenly. He'd been working on a translation of the New Testament in rural southern vernacular called the Cotton Patch Gospel. You've all got that on your Kindle, right? Well, that's silly. Failure. What's the point? Well, for one thing, the farm actually continues to minister to today. True to its original mission and ministry, folks from all backgrounds come together to work and to grow on the farm. According to their site, as threats of violence dwindled, we focused on poor quality of local housing and began a project to build decent, affordable homes for our neighbors, a small thing for the people they served. The idea that became Habitat for Humanity. It first grew in the fertile soil of Koinonia Farm, that community farm of Americus, Georgia, founded by a farmer and biblical scholar, Clarence Jordan. On the farm, Jordan and Habitat's eventual founders, Millard and Linda Fuller, developed the concept of partnership housing. It centered on those in need of adequate shelter, working side by side with volunteers to build. The houses would be built not at a profit. New homeowners' house payments could be combined with no interest loans. From the website, it says it's now in all 50 states, in more than 70 countries, and they've helped more than 29 million people achieve strength, stability, independence through safe, decent, affordable shelter. You just don't get it, do you? You don't understand us Christians. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. See, we love these stories because they end with 29 million people in Habitat for Humanity. I don't know what's in front of you, or your kids, or the generations out, Lord willing. The point isn't the grandness. The point is our obedience and our faithfulness. And this is a reoccurring just encouragement, but I know the Bible talks about fruit. You'll know them by their fruit, and it's true. It's not untrue. It's true. But the Bible also says our fruit is something like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and meekness and self-control. This is the fruit, not evangelism, not the things, the marketing, the movement, the inspiration, the whatevers. And the thing, we'll be known by our fruit. But at the end of the day, the thing we all want to hear is well done, good and faithful. Faithfulness is Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah. And so don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. We reap what we sow. If you sow there, you'll reap there. If you sow to please the Spirit, from the Spirit you'll reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up. 20 miles, 20 miles, 20 miles. Whatever the weather, 20 miles. So may you go forth boldly and do the next 20 miles, 20 miles, 20 miles. God, thank you for each individual here, from the youngest squeaker to the oldest, we should know better. God, thank you that you are at work in our lives through the lens of eternity, actually. And so, God, thank you that you are shaping, you are moving, you are molding, you are patient, you are good, you are kind, you are just, you are holy, you are all of who you are. God, may we be in step with your Spirit. Lord, I do pray in our just hot, tired, inspired, real selves that you would show us the chief thing, the next thing. God, we just want to make it to that next depot that we can be resupplied. Thank you that you are the giver of all good things. We love you, even if we don't understand. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.